Church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this I have, which you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then we're going to go ahead to the church in Laodicea in chapter 3, starting verse 14. And the angel of the church in to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and the salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and I sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, I just want to dive right into kind of this introduction that I'm going to be giving you for. We did a flyover of the seven churches 2 weeks ago when I was here last, and this morning I'm going to be preaching through Ephesus and Laodicea, and I want to give you a kind of a way of thinking about the letters to the seven churches that maybe you've never thought of or heard before that I found rather interesting as I read a couple of papers on it this week. Many people have observed that the book of Revelation would be, in many ways, basically complete without the letters to the seven churches. The two chapters here, chapter 2, chapter 3, are in some ways very dissimilar to the rest of the book. So why are they here? Well, we observed in that flyover of the letters that, in one sense, they serve as preparatory chapters to the coming holy war in the book. And in this way, they emulate the early chapters of Joshua. That's what we talked about last time. But there's more going on here that can reinforce this. These serve as warnings to Christ's church regarding things that their master commands them to do and to not do. Here's just a few of these warnings. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, and I will strike her children dead. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. These are just some of them. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? These are not the kinds of words that people normally associate with him, are they? Pop culture and much of the church these days likes to dwell only on the happy things of Jesus, often to the total eclipse of language like this. Therefore, for a few minutes, I want to impress upon you the seriousness of these warnings by showing you something I believe John himself is using as a way of categorizing some of the images that might seem otherwise unrelated in these churches. This, I hope, will help you see the temptation of evil in an even deeper way than is already leaping off these pages very explicitly, especially with the language of satanic evil that is in three or four of them. Each of these seven letters begins by depicting Jesus with language used in the vision of Christ that John describes in chapter 1. So, for example, in our very first church here, Ephesus, the very first verse, chapter 2, 1, it begins, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So back in chapter 1, verse 16 and 20, Jesus was described as holding seven stars in his right hand. And in verse 12, he was seen as walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So this verse holds a key to helping us see the seriousness of the warnings in at least two ways. First, the lampstand was a furnishing that belonged in the holy place of the tabernacle. And as such, we are on holy ground here. We're in fact in God's sanctuary. And as we learn in books like Leviticus, no unclean and no unevil thing is allowed to penetrate the temple precinct. If it does, it must be destroyed. Remember Nadab and Abihu that we looked at about a year ago? And then second, the tabernacle itself was a replica of heaven. In particular, the Jews often associated the lit lampstand with the seven great stars of the night sky. Those heavenly bodies are Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, the sun, and the moon. Now, in the ancient world, these things are called aster planetes, which you can hear from these words is the English equivalent is our word for star and planet. Now, today we have eight, and by the way, we should have nine planets. It makes me mad that Pluto is not part of that anymore. Not very fair. I remember Interplanet Janet, she's a galaxy girl, and she said that Pluto is a planet, so I believe her. But we have eight planets, they tell us, and the sun and the moon are not among them. But the word planet in Greek simply means wandering. In other words, these were the wandering stars of the heavens. So why are they called wandering stars? Well, they wander in comparison to the thousands, in reality, an incalculable number of fixed stars in the night sky. So if you were to go outside and gaze on the glorious starry night, the fixed stars always remain in the same position relative to one another. It doesn't matter if you go out today or 10 years ago or 1,000 years ago or 1,000 years in the future, they will always look the same. The Big Dipper never changes, okay? Always looks the same. That's not the way it is with the wandering stars. These seven heavenly objects are the only seven visible to the naked eye on a regular basis. Now, sometimes you might have a comet or something, but on a regular basis that don't fit this pattern. The sun and the moon have these trajectories across our sky that are relatively simple to calculate, but from night to night and day to day, they appear to be moving between the fixed stars. And the five visible planets also appear to wander all over the heavens. And unless you understand their very complex mathematical orbitations, you have no idea where to look for Mars at the beginning of this month versus the beginning of next month. They appear to wander wherever they please through the heavens. Now, there's two things about these wandering stars that we need to understand. And remember, this relates directly to the lampstand because this is a picture of them. First of all, ancient peoples identified them with gods and goddesses, the same way that they identified many fixed stars with these spiritual creatures. So the sun is Apollo or Helios. The moon is Selene or Luna. Mercury is the Roman name for Hermes. Venus is the Roman name for Aphrodite. Mars and Jupiter and Saturn are the Roman equivalents of Hermes, Zeus, and Cronos. Second, the phrase wandering stars became a synonym for moral evil, for creatures that transgress God's moral law. They wander, if you will, around the universe in the ways that they choose rather than according to the fixed pattern that he gave the rest of the stars. Now, the language appears in the Bible in the book of Jude. And Jude uses the term wandering stars to describe false teachers in the churches. Right? This is very important. It's relevant here because all of the letters to the seven churches are filled with warnings about false teachers. In Revelation, some of these are human, some of them are supernatural. And we see the Nicolaitans today is a great example, but there's many more of them. Why should he use this phrase to describe false teachers? Well, the answer to this is going to take us back to the seven stars in Jesus' right hand and to an ancient story that relates to them. Now, Jude says these false teachers are, quote, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now, he spoke earlier in this letter about an historical event where he uses the same language of gloomy darkness until the day of judgment. He says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the day of judgment. So Jude is referring here to the fall of the watchers in the days of Jared, which was the event that brought about the Nephilim, the giants on the earth, that became a primary cause of the punishment that we call the Great Flood. And Jude is using this history to warn the churches of the punishment that will come from listening to what he calls filthy dreamers, natural beasts, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, and foaming waves. And then he also uses other historical examples such as Cain and Korah's rebellion and Sodom and Gomorrah and curiously Balaam. And I say curiously because he actually shows up in one of the seven churches. Beware of the doctrine of Balaam. Now, much of Jude's language comes directly from the book of 1 Enoch. When he says watering clouds, raging waves, wandering stars, fruitless trees, it all comes out of 1 Enoch. And in fact, wandering stars are described by Enoch as seven stars, like the great burning mountains. I want you to listen to what happens to these seven stars. To me, when I inquired about them, an angel said, this place is the end of heaven and earth. This has become a prison for the stars and the host of heaven. The stars are rolling over in the fire. These are they that transgressed the command of the Lord in the beginning of their rising. For they did not come out at the appointed times. And as he was angry with them, he bound them until the days of the consummation of their sins, 10,000 years. Now that passage very closely resembles the story of the watchers that is told earlier in Enoch and told by Jude and Peter in the New Testament. Now Enoch doesn't tell us who these seven stars are, but it is most probable that these are our wandering stars. But 2 Enoch is explicit. 2 Enoch takes us back to the fourth day of creation when God made the sun, the moon, and the stars, it says. And it gives you the Jewish thinking in the days of the New Testament. This is what it says. On the fourth day I commanded, let there be a great lamps on the heavenly circles. On the first, the highest circle, I placed the star Saturn. On the second down, I placed Venus. On the third, Mars. On the fourth, the sun. On the fifth, Jupiter. On the sixth, Mercury. On the seventh, the lowest, the moon. Now, I want you to notice how it calls these great lamps, because that's the same language Revelation is using. Now, I want to take a step back for a minute. What I'm doing here is I'm not suggesting that the seven planets are somehow the seven angels over the churches. What I'm suggesting is that there's a kind of supernatural angelic presence that somehow involves itself with Christ's churches. Those are the seven angels. But there also is an evil supernatural presence that tempts his churches to sin. Satan is actively involved in this world, and he especially tempts the church as a means of fooling some people into thinking they're saved, while making many who are saved feel spiritually powerless in this world. And John is simply going to use this wandering star idea as a means of pegging specific language to the seven churches. Well, how would he do this? This is where it gets really fascinating to me. Ephesus is the largest city in Asia Minor. It's the center, or the sun, if you will. The reference to the light of the lamps is a tip of the hat to the greatest of the wandering stars, the sun. Now, curiously, and I say this because of the way I'm going to be preaching through these churches once I get past this little introduction. In Laodicea, we discover that there's a column that was in one of the old gathering places that is still there, and it has a lit menorah with flames flickering above the seven lamps on it, which is an image that reminds us of the angels standing over the churches like light stands over a lampstand. Remember that angels are actually called flames of fire by the psalmist and in Hebrews. So scholars have shown that this pattern continues through all seven churches. Smyrna is the equivalent of the moon. How so? Because Jesus calls out dying and rising. He does it twice. Then what is that? Well, that's the moon waxing and waning, crescent moon, full moon. Pergamum equates to Mars. Mars is the god of war, and Jesus uses the language of a sharp two-edged sword twice with that church. Thyatira is most obvious because it equates to Venus, which is the morning star, and Jesus says, I'll give you the morning star. They also tolerate an immoral woman and seemingly sacral prostitution, which is exactly what Venus, or Aphrodite, the goddess of love, beauty, and sexuality, was all about. Sardis is parallel to Mercury, the god of thieves. He says, I will come to you like a thief in the night. Philadelphia is like Jupiter, because he says, I have the keys of David, and Jupiter is the king's star. And finally, Laodicea is like Saturn. It's sluggish, gloomy, known for its slow motion. It's lukewarm. It's also wretched, pitiable, poor, blinded, naked, which are things that they associated with that planet. So in this way, I want you to be thinking about the temptations that come upon the churches and the propensity even of God's people to fall into temptation, almost as if the churches are parallel to the heavenly wandering stars, these beings that fell and are punished by God. Now, it's a matter of fact that not a single one of these seven churches exists in our modern day. They all gave in to those temptations. At some point in time, their candlesticks were removed. This parallels an eternal judgment in Revelation, which it speaks about later in the book. As for the cowardly, the faithful, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And it also says, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. It's the same exact punishment that we find in the watchers in the days of the flood. And guess what? It's not just humans who go to this place in Revelation. The devil who had deceived them was thrown down into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And it says death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Remember, we saw death and Hades in the first chapter where I suggested they're supernatural entities that Jesus has defeated. Immediately after Jesus is said to hold the stars, John tells us Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. So this kind of completes a little introduction to the wandering planets that I'm using as a metaphor. I think John is using it as a metaphor that brings the natural and supernatural realms together. And that's something we're going to see explicitly taking place throughout the letters to the seven churches, although we'll see that more next time than we will today. So today we're going to begin to explore these seven letters to the churches in more detail, and I'm going to preach these according to the chiastic structure of the seven churches, where the first and last churches parallel, and then the second and sixth, and then the third and the fifth, and the fourth becomes the center. And I haven't decided how many weeks I'll do this. It'll either be three or four. So today we're going to look at the first and the last churches, Ephesus and Laodicea, both of which turn out to be churches in serious trouble. So let's first look at this. First, think about the structures and the parallels between these churches, just so you can see how they relate to each other. Each of these consists of four parallel segments, with the fifth serving as a center. So they're both chiastic in the same way. Second thing is, these are the only two churches that have no strengths to commend them. That's interesting. Third, in both of these churches, Jesus tells them that he will reject them if they do not repent. This rejection comes in the form of the removal of the lampstand, which is a picture of Christ's presence for them, to the Ephesians, and then the spewing out of his mouth, which is a rather grotesque picture of vomiting, which depicts utter rejection with Laodicea. However, putting something into the mouth, which was first lukewarm water, turns into a great blessing to the one who conquers in Laodicea. So there's a fourth analogy parallel here. Christ says he will eat with them at Laodicea, and likewise in Ephesus, God says, I will grant you the right to eat of the tree of life to the one who conquers in that church. So those links show you some of the parallel natures between these two churches. So let's begin a closer examination of each of them separately. We'll start in Ephesus. Now, as I said, Ephesus is the largest city in Asia Minor. It's the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It's only behind Rome, Syrian Antioch, and Alexandria in Egypt. It had around 250,000 residents, and we have inscriptions that call it the first and greatest metropolis of Asia, which makes it a good candidate to parallel the sun. Now, importantly, Ephesus was the center of the world for the cult of Artemis Diana. It held her temple, which was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, and it was the largest religious building of the ancient world. Luke records for us a story in this regard that nearly got the Apostle Paul killed. As he was bringing the gospel to the city, some of the residents became enraged and said that he was endangering the cult of Diana herself, with Jesus possibly going to dethrone her, and they wouldn't have any of that because all their money supply would go away. They wouldn't have any more jobs. And so they rallied a mob, and they began yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," in Acts 19. And they nearly captured Paul, and they almost put him to death. The worship of Artemis was fueled by a couple of things. The first is its proximity to a fresh water source, an idea that we'll come back to in Laodicea. And this water was thought to come from a holy place which served the ritual purification of her followers. And then it was also fueled by what is called, by Luke, a sacred stone that fell from the sky, right there in Ephesus, an idea that certainly orbits around seven wandering stars, and the idea also of false teachers with oracles and idolatry and those kinds of things. So stone statues of Artemis of the Ephesians make her the center of the universe, like the sun was supposed to be in ages past. She wore a zodiac as a necklace around her head. She was considered the first seated, the bringer of life, the savior and the Lord. And she's also goddess of the underworld, who possessed authority and control over a horde of demons of the dead and demons of nature. And so consequently, Ephesus was a city of deep, dark magic. And so in all this, I just want you to get a feeling for how pagan and filled with deep supernatural evil the city of Ephesus was. And I do that because now I'm going to give you a contrast to it. Because Ephesus was also a city that had been given maybe the most grace by God of any city in the ancient world, save Jerusalem itself. Now, how is that? Well, I want you to think about some things here. Priscilla and Aquila lived in Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years teaching people the way in Ephesus. Timothy was installed as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And once John got off the island of Patmos, he served either as pastor or an elder in Ephesus. And it's also probable that John and Jesus' mother Mary and Mary Magdalene and Luke were all buried in Ephesus. Does that make you a place you want to go visit? I do. Okay? Now, this is all important background for the short letter in these seven verses. I'm going to go through each of these churches according to kind of the sevenfold pattern of them. So there's an address, then there's an identification of Christ, then he claims to know something about the church, then he evaluates them, then he gives them a duty, and then he promises or threatens them, and then there's a conclusion. It's the same way in all seven churches. So the first is the address to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And I believe that that language could easily refer to both the pastor, elder, bishop, whatever you want to call it, and to the supernatural entity assigned to the church. I don't think we have to choose, as I said last time. But in the background, there's also, as we have seen, the Son. And so the identification of Christ. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lamps." Now, the imagery depicts Jesus as sovereign and omnipotent over both the heavenly angelic and earthly church realms. He holds the stars. Just let that sink in for a minute. Jesus holds the stars of heaven in his hand. No one in heaven or on earth has that kind of power. And so that means no one can thwart him, not even the wandering stars themselves. No one can act against his sovereign will. He walks among his lampstands. And so his special presence in his sanctuary is there with his people, aiding them and presiding over them and overseeing them. He's the source of their light in the world. He is there for their good. And without him in their midst, their existence is totally meaningless and purposeless. He is a God present, not a God that's far and distant from his followers. So next he has a claim to knowledge, verse 2. "I know your works." Now, what is this evaluation going to be, good or bad? I know your works. So a lot of Reformed people seem only to focus on works in relationship to sin, as if works are themselves impossible for Christians to perform. And in this way, they often fail to realize what Paul told this very church in the letter of Ephesians. What did he say? "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." But there's also many other Christians who often turn works into some kind of cooperating means to be justified and saved. And in this way, they also fail to realize what Paul said to the church in Ephesus right before that. He said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So you have to keep both of these in mind at the same time when you're looking especially at the church at Ephesus, but really with all of them. And you have to understand something that will become relevant later when we look at Laodicea. Jesus is talking to the church, not to pagans, okay? So the idea here is not to get saved by works. Rather, it's to see what kind of works or fruit are being displayed in this church so that the people might evaluate their spiritual condition. Now, our Lord continues, "Your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." So this is a good evaluation right here. You can see enduring patiently is the focus. Now, patience is the first fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love is patient. Love is kind. So what are they enduring? Well, those who call themselves apostles and are not. That's the center. This is the center of the structure of the letter, actually. And it's parallel to not bearing with those who are evil. So they patiently endure. They cannot bear with those who are evil. They have tested those who call themselves apostles. They endure patiently. Now, essentially, as we should probably expect from, I think, a church pastored by Paul, Timothy, and John, this is a church that loves sound doctrine. And more than many other segments of Christianity in the modern world, this seems to me to parallel the Reformed community quite well, which is known for its great systematic theology books and its wonderful confessions of faith and its love of the doctrines of grace and so on. Go on any chat room and pretty much all we talk about is theology and doctrine. Guess what? That makes it particularly relevant to our church, perhaps more so than some of the others. These people never tired of making sure that the wandering stars who came into their midst would not gain a hearing among them. They weeded out bad theology. They tested each other on the basics and the deep things of the faith once for all delivered. Jesus said that's a good thing. The scary thing about this, though, is when you come to Christ's evaluation of them. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. The love of what? Well, it's love of two things, I would suggest. First and foremost is their love for Jesus Christ. See, being a lover of theology can sometimes become an end to itself, a kind of mental or philosophical game of sorts, a badge of honor that people pride themselves in. Look how smart I am. Look how right I am. Many of us have seen this play itself out in the broader Reformed world, especially on social media groups and boards. Some of us have experienced it in churches we have come out of or small groups that we've been a part of. Some of us have engaged in it ourselves. It's that intense desire to know. But what did Paul warn us? He said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If one is not careful, the love of knowledge can make the love of its source grow cold. I've seen this work itself out in a very strange and disconcerting way when a certain segment of the Reformed world actually gets angry when people begin to see Christ in all of Scripture. Now, I understand that people abuse this and see things that aren't there, but I've actually seen people, pastors even, get angry about this. In fact, I've read entire books dedicated to demonstrating why we shouldn't do this. Never mind that Jesus himself taught us this is how we're supposed to read the Bible. And never mind that Jesus is literally the main character of the Old Testament. It troubles me to think that someone who calls himself a Christian would have this kind of reaction to Jesus Christ. But it's only one of many possibilities as it relates to this. Many would rather talk theology than talk about Jesus himself. Some despise the idea of talking about what Jesus is doing in a person's life and only want to talk about technical and highly theological abstract doctrines. It's not uncommon in our circles to see Reformed people bash pietism that seeks a warm affection and a personal relationship with Jesus. It almost feels sometimes like they have no idea what that even is like. There's so many ways this can manifest itself, but perhaps the most obvious way is when we see the second aspect of this love grow cold. That's the love that we have for one another. Jesus himself tells us we know we are his disciples if we love one another. This becomes a major theme of John's letters, and especially his first letter. Love for one another does not mean only hanging out with those theologically identical to yourself. It means loving all Christians. This is expressed through patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and so on towards all the saints, isn't it? You have to know other Christians to display this kind of love towards them. Now, apparently, the church at Ephesus loved their doctrine, but they did not love their Lord as they had at first. And this caused them to stop doing the works they did at first. Those works have to be loving one another, just as John writes about in so many other places. This is a difficult thing only if you have no love for your Lord. But if you understand your Lord's love for you, especially in relation to your own quite unlovable sin, then loving one another becomes a natural fruit of a healthy relationship with Jesus. Now, so what should a church or a believer do when they find themselves consumed with bitterness and anger towards their brother or sister, or even maybe towards the Lord God himself? What should they do when they find their love growing cold? Jesus gives them the duty. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. To fall here means to have sinned, to have fallen short of the glory of God. And since we're thinking about the heavens, you can perhaps think of it like a falling star exploding into Earth's atmosphere and burning up. This is such a serious thing, especially here, because Ephesus is the sun. What would happen if the sun grew cold and dark? To remember that you fell means that you were higher up, doesn't it? So you must return to where you have fallen from. Now, it's into this that the Lord holds the stars in his hand, and he warns them very sternly. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I tried to impress upon you the seriousness of those warnings earlier with the wandering star idea. You must not be a wandering star. And this is twice that we see the word repent, which means to turn around. To repent is to turn and do the opposite of what you were doing. These two form the same simple structure that we saw with patiently enduring. You repent. What does that mean? You do the works you did at first. And then he says, if not, I will remove your lampstand. So repent. So therefore, in this case, repenting means to stop the cold treatment of one another and do what you did at first. Remember your love for Jesus that you had in the first days. Remember how everything you did flowed out of that love you knew from him. He first loved me, right? That's why I love him. That's what we just sang. He loved you first. Therefore, you love one another. Now, Jesus has one more evaluation for Ephesus. He returns to the theme of false teachers and doctrine. He gives them a positive evaluation. He says, yet this I have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we're not entirely sure who the Nicolaitans were or what they taught. It's probably something close to the doctrines of Balaam and Jezebel we find in coming churches, so we'll kind of save more of that for later. We do know what the word means, though. It means a destroyer of the people. They are not enduring patiently with bad doctrine because they do not want to be destroyed by it. And therefore, Jesus commends them and uses this to help them understand the conclusion and the blessing, which is verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Just a little comment on this, and then I'm going to do something else with, go back to John for a minute. The paradise of God refers back to Eden, where God had planted a tree of life. Jesus is telling this church that he has the power to bring them to this tree so that they might eat of its fruit and live forever. The great blessing that was held out to our first parents that they rejected. But it takes ears to hear, and many people do not have these ears. Those ears to hear come through the power of God's living and active word to bring life to your soul and hearing to your ears. Otherwise, you won't heed the warnings or see how you have fallen short of his glory. Now, this idea of conquering leads me to the parallels in this part of the letter with the Gospel of John. Now, this is something I said that we would be doing a lot of as we work our way through this book. The parallel that is relevant here will return in the church at Pergamum. It's the parallel of the Nicolaitans with Nicodemus in John 3. Nicodemus means conqueror of the people rather than destroyer of the people. In fact, the word conqueror, which ends each of the seven churches, is the same word, root word, for Nicodemus in Nicolaitans, the word Nikaio. Remember Nicodemus? This is interesting. He was the teacher of Israel. Something the Nicolaitans were attempting to do in the churches as wandering stars, false teachers. Nicodemus was the great Pharisee who had an inkling that Jesus was not all that his comrades were saying he was. So he came to Jesus at night to ask him some questions. Jesus told him he had to be born again, but this teacher of Israel was so dull, he couldn't understand what he meant. Jesus told him that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But did Nicodemus have ears to hear? Well, we actually don't find out what the man's response to Jesus was in this chapter. We do know that Nicodemus was there at the end of Jesus' life preparing a mixture of myrrh and aloes to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. He clearly had become a disciple. So why? Well, I would suggest that the word changed him. The one with the stars in his hand opened his ears so that Nicodemus might conquer, just like his name says, rather than be destroyed by his own wandering false teachings about the Lord, which the Pharisees were engaging in. Now, this is a parallel that works at the beginning of John and the beginning of Revelation. Most of the other parallels are found at the end of John here and here at the beginning of Revelation. Here's three of them to ponder. One is how Jesus walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. This is the risen Lord. But he only rose because he died. And at his death, we read, they crucified him with two other men and Jesus in the midst. Isn't that interesting? There's all kinds of these verbal parallels between John and Revelation. These are not accidental. That's why I'm bringing them up. The Lord can be with us now because he was with us then. He identified himself with sinners, even to the point of dying so that we could have life. Now, after the resurrection, Jesus turns to Peter and asks him, "Do you love me?" That corresponds to Jesus turning to the church at Ephesus and essentially saying, "Do you love me? You've left your first love. Repent and do the works you did at first." Now, this meeting with Peter took place immediately after Jesus took bread and gave it to them. And that corresponds to Jesus telling them, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life." Do you see how the life of Christ's church is therefore a mirror of his life on the earth? We're his disciples. We are guardians of the truth. We are the teachers of the world. But only in loving Jesus will any of that have any meaning whatsoever. How does that happen? Two more parallels stand true for all seven churches. We remember that Jesus called out to the disciples from across the water, just like John and Jesus are calling to the churches across the waters from the island of Patmos. And what is he calling them to do? At the most fundamental level, it is to recognize the risen Lord, the same way Peter and John and Thomas did in those days when Jesus rose from the dead. Hear his voice. He's calling to you. Do not forget your first love. Now, I thought long and hard about, man, it's going to be a little bit longer of a sermon if I do both of these with this introduction, but I'm going to do them all together. So I want you to hang with me through Laodicea here, because I want you to see the parallels, and I just want you to think about how this thing is being written. This is the last letter of the seven, and it looks, so let's look at the city here for a minute. For most of its existence, Laodicea was affluent and prosperous. Though it has settlements dating back to 5500 BC, its documented history only goes back to the 3rd century BC. It was originally called the City of Zeus, but around 260 BC, Antiochus II renamed it after his wife, Laodice. The affluence of the city is shown by its complete destruction under the reign of Nero in 60 AD from a 7.0 earthquake. And Rome said, "Hey, we'll help you rebuild it." And these people said, "We don't want your money." And they rebuilt it anyway with their own money. That's the kind of people these guys were. Okay? Rich is the key word appearing twice in the short letter. Now, this church no longer exists in part because during the reign of Phocas in about 600 AD, it was hit with another massive earthquake, and the citizens at that point in time, they just said enough is enough, and they left the site and never came back. Now, we don't know who planted the church here, though we do know that Epaphras was first evangelized Colossae, also preached here, so maybe it was him. Archaeologists have found about 20 churches and chapels in Laodicea. Many of them were private homes that were converted into chapels. The largest was within sight of the great temple of the city, which was dedicated to Apollo, Artemis, and Aphrodite. But later it was dedicated to the Roman imperial family, especially the emperor Domitian, who took the titles Our Lord and God to himself. Imagine trying to worship Jesus in a culture like that. Besides both having temples to Artemis, it's interesting that Paul's letter to the Colossians was to be read to the church in Laodicea, and he mentions the letter that they received was to be read in Colossae, and some think that that letter that they received was the book of Ephesians. That's interesting. That's only just a guess, but it makes for another possible correspondence between these two cities. Maybe the feature of the city that everyone talks about is its water system. I said we would return to water later. Now is when we're going to do that. Jesus talks about how the Christians here are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, right? That seems to be very likely a play on the disgusting, tepid, lukewarm water that these people were forced to drink. 6 miles north of the city, there were white cliffs at Hierapolis, which formed due to a natural hot spring that was there, and everybody went up there to bathe in it, and it was medicinal and all that kind of stuff. Colossae, which is 11 miles to the east, was known for its cold, pure mountain waters. But Laodicea received its water from an aqueduct that was built by the Romans. It came from a spring 5 miles to the south, and it was high in mineral content, and when it got to the city, it was almost undrinkable. We live in Colorado. We're spoiled. Go to the Midwest sometime and you know what undrinkable water is like. Sorry if you're from the Midwest, but oh, I can't stand that stuff. Cold, pristine, alpine water, right? Lukewarm water is not a good thing, okay? You can still see the calcified pipes near the city's water tower to this day. Now, coming to the letter, we find it addressed to the angel of the church at Laodicea. All the letters are addressed to the angel messengers of the churches. And Jesus identifies himself with the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Why would he do this? Well, first, faithful witness is seen back in chapter 1 in verse 5, and it comes here because this is the only church where some kind of false teacher is not mentioned. That stands in contrast to the wandering stars of the other six. Jesus is testifying that what he's about to say to this church is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Amen means so be it. It's a synonym for what is certain or true. It's a verbal seal. It's a kind of an oath that you would take to the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says. That's translated, amen, amen, I say to you. That's what you're saying when you say amen. Just so you know, if somebody has some kind of a prayer that you don't like, you shouldn't say amen because you're saying, I agree with that. All right? So amen is not just it's not just an ending to a prayer. It's an oath you're taking. Now, the idea beginning of creation, it says. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean he's the first created thing. It means he's the first in rank. He's the chief, even the first cause. Jesus is not a created being. John would never say that. Remember how he begins his book, the gospel? Jesus is the Word of God in the beginning with God, and he was God. And it's this Word who's now testifying to the churches of what he sees and knows. What is his claim to knowledge of Laodicea? He says, I know your works. Same thing we saw in Ephesus. Jesus said this to the church at Ephesus, and he's going to say it to three others as well. What are their works? Well, he says, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Now, some people have interpreted this to mean that Jesus is saying, man, I wish you guys were either on fire for me, totally pumped up about being a Christian, or you just come out and deny me and give up the pretense. But I think it's much better to compare this to the water situation in the surrounding cities and see this cold and hot as both positive things. Hot mineral water was a healing balm. Cold waters of the Colossae was refreshing. Being healing or refreshing. Don't be tepid and useless for the kingdom. He says, because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. What does it mean to be lukewarm then? Well, the next verse explains it in Jesus' evaluation. You say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Unlike Ephesus, in fact, unlike all the other six churches, Jesus only has a negative evaluation of Laodicea. So what does this mean? It seems that their physical wealth, where they didn't even need the help of Rome to rebuild a completely destroyed city, had moved over into the spiritual realm. Joel Beakey says, the bitter root of lukewarmness is being satisfied with where you are spiritually. It fits the sluggish pattern of Saturn quite well, doesn't it? It's this condition alone which doesn't even need a false teacher to come in and tempt the people away from Christ. In Satan's way of thinking, you don't need one to do that with this. Their lukewarmness does the work of 10,000 false teachers. They just don't care. This is the state of far too many Christians for whom the title is little more than a moniker. They don't care to grow in their faith. They don't care to know more of God's word. They aren't zealous for helping others, for telling others about their God, for being an active part of the local church. They don't wrestle with God in prayer. They don't turn to him in times of plenty. They don't give thanks all that much in anything. Why should they do anything of this when they think that they have right now everything that's as good as it's going to get? Beakey again gets at the heart of this when he calls this self-righteousness. He says self-righteousness is offensive to our Savior who says, without me you can do nothing. The Laodicean church members were so worldly wealthy and self-sufficient that they could not see they were spiritually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Such complacency is an insult to Christ, who spent his life suffering and dying for his church to provide for them the spiritual riches they utterly lack. What a contrast there is with Laodicea, who thinks of herself and what the Lord thinks of her. Christ says, I know your works. You're poor because you have nothing with which to purchase forgiveness or entry into God's kingdom. You're naked because you have no clothing of righteousness in which to stand before God. You're blind because you have no awareness of your spiritual poverty. You're miserable because you are blind to your misery. The Lord is more displeased with the Laodicean church than any other. That's because the Lord hates sham, pretense, and hypocrisy. And that's what he sees in Laodicea. Laodicea is a let's pretend religion. We too can easily pretend that we're all right. We do that when we think we're not quite as bad as our neighbors or not quite as bad as the Word of God says we are. It is the duty Christ commands that becomes the center of the structure of this letter. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. A refined gold is gold that's been put through the hot fires of purification. It's the opposite of luxurious, easy living. This is the valuable gold because the fire takes away the impurities, leaving only the precious metal that never rusts or tarnishes, but gleams and shines like the sun itself. How does someone move from complacent, lukewarm Christianity to being either medicinal or refreshing to others? Jesus says, buy the gold of Christ to get the riches and the white garments to clothe yourselves that the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you can see. And you do this by turning to Jesus in prayer and asking him to give these things to you. That means you have to recognize your wicked sin of complacency, of not caring about your Lord, about his church, about your relationship to him. You clothe yourself in his righteousness by trusting by faith that you need him as your covering, lest you stand naked before God on a judgment day, with your rebellion right there for everybody to see. The threat and the promise have to be read together. It strikes me that though nothing positive is said about this church, its threat is from a loving God to his people. Think about this. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Jesus loves the people in Laodicea. He doesn't say, because you're lukewarm, I hate your guts. He didn't say that. They belong to him, even in their complacent lukewarmness. I think this is often lost on people when they read this letter. But he disciplines his people, bringing them through fiery trials to test the quality of their metal. Now, just here, I want you to think about a few parallels of Laodicea in the Gospel of John. The second part of this verse says, be zealous and repent. Jesus purifying his church, telling them to be zealous, parallels Jesus purging the temple in John 2 when he says, zeal for your house will consume me. In fact, these are the only two places in all of John's writings where the word zeal appears. It's not a coincidence that the both books open with a cleansing of God's house. Jesus will have a pure temple. Consuming zeal for Christ is the cure to lukewarmness. When he says, as many as I love, I reprove, this parallels something he says to Nicodemus. He who does evil hates the light, lest his deeds be reproved. It's a subtle warning then that to not heed Jesus' words here means that you in fact hate the light. It's into this context that we have to now read one of the most abused verses in the Bible. It's the words of Jesus' promise, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. Now, people have used this verse as an evangelistic altar call to non-Christians. They do that all the time. But who's Jesus talking to here? He's talking to the church. Jesus is not knocking on the door of your heart. He's knocking on the door of the church. In fact, this is also has a parallel in John's discussion with Nicodemus that demonstrates this. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Standing, hearing, and voice, it's the same language in both verses. So look at the imagery of what he does when he comes in. He will eat with us. It's a picture of the Lord's Supper. a corporate activity that finds its parallel at the end of Revelation in the wedding supper of the Lamb. Interesting? That is, he will be pleased to have his presence continue in our midst for our sanctification if we will repent of our lukewarm attitude towards him. He will walk among the lampstands. Sproul makes a great observation here that too many people think that finding Jesus, that is becoming a Christian, is the end of the search. Once you found him, then you move on to other things. Ironically, this is what causes people to become lukewarm. It's the misapplication of the passage that if you will somehow open your heart, Jesus will come in. That actually leads to a laissez-faire attitude about God. But people, in fact, won't open their heart up for the same reason that someone who does evil won't run to the light. It is God who opens a heart through you hearing the good news that he died for your sins and forgives you in Christ when you turn to him. And here the idea is that Jesus is taking his lukewarm people and infusing them with the sense that once he finds us, this is not the end of our searching, it's the beginning. Sproul says the Christian life begins at conversion. It does not end where it begins. It grows. It moves from faith to faith, from grace to grace, from life to life. This movement of growth is prodded by continual seeking after God. The Bible says no one seeks God, but it's not talking about Christians. Christians seek God. That's what we are made to do, okay? People often wonder how I can keep coming up with fresh new ideas about God and his word. I get to ask this all the time. How do you think about these things? Well, it's really simple. I understand that Jesus is the end of all things, but he's also the beginning of my seeking. He's an infinite God, and if that's true, then he will have infinite number of things to teach me and help me and to show me, won't he? So why not let him prove himself? That's what I say. He's never let me down. I've been a Christian for 45 years. The conclusion of this letter is, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered ice and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I would ask you, is this the kind of end of your earthly seeking that you would have, to rule with Christ as a brother over a universe that he created? Don't be a wandering star, going your own way, forgetting your first love, being complacent in the ways of Christ, listening to false teachers, tolerating evil and sin, justifying it in your ease and comfort in this life. Repent of your sins. Do it every day of your life, like Martin Luther said. Love his church. Eat with him and his people, and you will know an eternity of hope and happiness. That's the promise of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Father, we ask you to bless the hearing of your word this morning. We thank you for it, and we trust that it will go out in power to do exactly what you would have, and I would pray that would be for the encouragement and the help of all your saints. It's in Christ's name I ask. Amen.